Okay, the question that John had as he was reading in Luke, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. The passage is one that is talking about faithfulness of believers. And so Jesus starts with a parable that he spoke, and then Peter had a question about it. And so, starting at verse 35, Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and will have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them about something that they will not be able to predict, the exact time that he would be coming. Notice then, Peter said, "Are you speaking this to us, or are you speaking it to the people who are here?" So he said, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Lord said, "Who is it then that is the faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all that he has." Notice Jesus has made it very clear he is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking about them needing to be faithful at a time that they're not able to predict when he comes. But then in verse 45, instead of someone being qualified for rulership, qualified for reward, he speaks about one who is not. Verse 45, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delayed coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with." And what do your texts read?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers. Most interesting. That is, shall we say, not a good translation. The word is apistone. It comes from apistos. It is not a...
apostle.
No. Unfaithful. He's saying, if you're unfaithful, I'm going to appoint you with other unfaithful believers. But
unfaithful believers.
Unfaithful believers.
Yes.
The concept is that as you look at most translators come from one of two perspectives. They are either Arminian or they are Calvinists. Now, let me give a brief summary of both views. The Calvinist will stand firmly that anyone who is elect cannot lose his everlasting life. And we say, well, so far, so good. But they have a big problem. And that problem is the only way that you know that you're one of the elect is if you are faithful until the end. If you're not faithful until the end, then they say, you prove that you were never saved to start with, you prove that you were an unbeliever. So the Calvinist has the position of theoretical security. You can't know you have everlasting life until you die. And so they go through their whole life trying to prove that they are elect. How do they prove that they're elect? They think that they have to persevere until the end, so they work at persevering. But then if you ask them, are you elect? They'll say, well, I hope so. I hope I keep persevering to the end. I think that God is making me want to do it, so I see within myself the fruits that would make me think that I'm elect, but they don't know so. That's a theoretical security. Now, the other view that, oddly enough, is not very much different will try to explain itself in what sounds like a totally different way. They say that a person can believe and then stop believing, and when they stop believing, they lose their security. So they can say, yes, I know that if I died right now, I would go to heaven. Guaranteed. But then if you ask them, will it be guaranteed 5 minutes from now? Well, 5 minutes from now, I might cease believing, and if I cease believing, no, I won't. So they have the possibility of thinking that they have security right now, but they can't guarantee that their security is eternal. Interesting thing about both views. They both minimize rewards for a very simple reason. How many times have you gone to a funeral and you've heard someone say that so-and-so just went to his final reward? You ever heard someone say that at a funeral? Well, everlasting life is not a reward. It's a gift. A reward is something based on faithfulness. But most people have the concept of everlasting life being a reward. And so what happens is, whether one is talking to a Catholic, a Latter-day Saint, a Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, Arminian, Calvinist, or probably almost anybody, is that they would agree with the following syllogism. Syllogism would have as its main premise that all the elect, that is, all the people who will be with God forever in heaven, will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. Minor premise. No one can know whether they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. Conclusion. Therefore, no one can know if they will be with God forever in heaven. You can say that syllogism to a Latter-day Saint, Catholic, a Methodist, Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness. You can say it to Church of Christ. You can say it to most anybody, and they will say, that's absolutely on target. See, the Calvinist says, well, the elect can never lose their eternal life, but no one can know if they're elect until they die. The Arminian says, I can know I'm elect right now, but I can lose my election by stopping believing or doing some really bad sin. That is not the picture that is painted by the Bible. Everlasting life is a gift. It is a gift freely given to anyone who simply believes Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. I'm going to go in an indirect route to establish logically that that should be the position. Can you be thankful for something that's theoretical? Thank you, God, for maybe having possibly saved me. If you really did, I think you did, I hope you did. Thank you for maybe having possibly done that. Can you be thankful for something you don't know is true? There's no way. But how many times in the Bible are we commanded to be thankful? And how could we be thankful if we didn't know we had everlasting life? Imagine if a parent told his or her child, I'm not really sure if you're my child. I hope you are, but if you are my child, you will persevere to the end in faithfulness and honor and obedience and so forth. But you know, I'm just really not sure. I don't know if you're the offspring of my body. How in the world can God expect for his children to be grateful to him if he holds it in suspense and doesn't want us to know that we're his children? And yet, Arminians, Calvinists, Catholics, all the cults, everybody, except for those who know that everlasting life is simply given to those who believe Jesus Christ for his promise, have, rather than belief, systematic unbelief. Let me put it another way. How is it that I can know that I have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life? You know, people puzzle over that and they wonder, have I really believed? How many times have you heard an invitation from a preacher at the end of the sermon talking about that you need to really believe and be sure that you really believe? And people struggle over how to know if they have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. It's actually very simple. The moment we know that we have everlasting life because Jesus Christ has given it to us, that's the moment we have believed. Another way of thinking about it is, if I say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and someone asks me, well, do you have everlasting life? And I say, well, I don't know. Have I really, am I at that point believing his promise of everlasting life if I don't know that I have everlasting life when he guaranteed it to anyone who simply believed him for it? The text expects for us to be sure. Everlasting life is a gift, and it is received through simple faith. The interesting thing about it is, the Gospel of John has many adverbs. Adverbs are words that modify verbs, like truly, and so on and so forth. John uses a lot of adverbs. He uses the word believe 100 times, and not once, not a single time, does he modify believe with an adverb. The issue is not truly believing. The issue is believing the truth. Whole different concept. And so, when you have translators that think that there are only two categories, I mean, look at the Calvinist. The Calvinist says, if I persevere to the end of my life in faith and good works, then I prove to be a believer. The Arminian says, well, I'm a believer now, and if I died right now, I would go to heaven. But I might die not having believed, having stopped believing. Neither one of them understands that everlasting life is guaranteed. Neither one of them has security. And when they would either one of them translate this passage, they say, oh, this person isn't believing right now. That means either he stopped believing or he never really started believing. And so how are they going to translate it? They run into the word unfaithful and they render it unbeliever. Unfaithful is an adjective. It would modify a word, and the word that I would say it would modify, it would be an unfaithful believer. So he's just saying, if you prove to be unfaithful, well, you're going to be with the rest of the unfaithful believers, having no reward. Because look at the reward that was promised to the one who was faithful until the end. Verse 44 said, he will make him ruler over all that he has. Now, let's think of this another way. How many people, when you go and you listen to sermons, How many preachers picture a judgment where unbelievers and believers are both present? And the idea is, you're found out as to whether you should go to heaven or whether you should go to the lake of fire. Ever hear the last judgment presented that way? Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 24. After verse 24, Jesus proceeds to talk about the great white throne, which is a judgment where only unbelievers will be present. John 5:24. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He didn't say he'll get it at a judgment. He says he has it right now. And if a person has everlasting life, how long does everlasting life last?
Forever.
Forever. You know, a person ought to be able to take it back for warranty work if it doesn't last that long.
So what does the Arminian say about this verse right here with has eternal life? Pass it over?
It's not uncommon for people to say, well, everyone has everlasting life. After all, the unbeliever will, quote unquote, live forever in the lake of fire. But no, the unbeliever perishes forever in the lake of fire. Living is not to be equated with existing. And that's so. Only believers have life. Unbelievers have existence. They don't have life. Unbelievers will exist forever. They will have a conscious existence. But that's not everlasting life. Jesus, we'll go to another verse where we'll demonstrate that a little further. Because there's a nice contrast in another verse that we're all very familiar with. But notice, he has everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment. Shall not come into judgment. Shall not come to the great white throne. But has passed from death to life. Now we often speak about people passing from life to death. But Jesus says, the person who has believed has already passed from death to life. They have everlasting life. Everlasting life isn't something we get in the future at a judgment. We get it the moment we believe in Jesus Christ for it. Now let me demonstrate the point that I made a few moments ago. Remember I said, the unbeliever does not have everlasting life. The unbeliever has everlasting perishing. Let's look closely at John 3:16. For God loved the world thus. The word so is huto, and it's an adverb of manner. It's talking about the way that God loved the world. The way that God loved the world is that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If a person has, if we were to assume that the unbeliever has everlasting life and yet the unbeliever perishes forever, and remember how Revelation chapter 20 speaks of it as the second death, lake fire as the second death, not the second life, it's the second death. How could this possibly fit if the unbeliever had everlasting life? He has everlasting existence. But when a person believes, they move out of death. Remember how John 5:24. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The unbeliever is in death. The unbeliever who believes passes out of death into life, and that life is everlasting. So that would be how Arminians tend to get around that. They make the assumption, as most people do, that unbelievers live forever. They should be understood as existing forever. And existence should not be equated with life. Okay, any other questions?
Turn what passages that was from Luke what?
Luke 12, verses 35 and following. And New International is quite typical on that with rendering apistos as unbeliever. It is a word that it depends on the context, but unfaithful here in this context is saying, you disciples can either prove to be faithful or unfaithful. Yet by this time, they had all believed. Other than Judas, who never, of course. Any other questions?
Can you repeat your syllogism one more time?
Sure. They would say, whether no matter what theological position people will come from, they will say, everyone who will live forever with God in heaven will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. So everyone who will live with God forever in heaven will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. No one can know whether they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. Therefore, no one can know whether they will be with God forever in heaven. Now, here's what I would say about the passage, about the syllogism. The major premise is wrong. The major premise says that faith and good works until the end of one's life are essential for having everlasting life. But everlasting life is a gift. It's a gift of God. If one has to work for it, it's not a gift.
So, John, what would either of those parties do with Luke 19, 11 through 27, with the parable of the minas and the wicked servant, and then the subject? There is definitely, there's a distinction between those two. So how would they say that a wicked servant would say that they would be an unbeliever. But here we clearly have a wicked servant who's a believer,
right,
just loses his reward.
Yes.
And then a subject below that is killed because they rejected the king.
Right. Yeah, let's go ahead and read the parable of the minas, Luke chapter 19. Starting at 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. By the way, it hasn't yet appeared. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, what's he aiming at here? He's saying, some of the people here that are listening are expecting that Jesus is immediately going to usher in the kingdom, and that he's going to sit on the Davidic throne, and everything's going to be all just right. They don't understand that he's going to face the cross. They don't understand that there's going to be a tremendous delay before Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom. So he pictures that a certain nobleman is picturing Jesus. He went to a far country, that is, he went off to heaven to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. What happens while Jesus is in heaven is he will be granted the kingdom, although he will not have the throne to sit on until he comes back to earth. So he called 10 of his servants. So this is Jesus calling his disciples. Delivered to them 10 minas. That's a big sum of money. But his citizens. Now, what country would his citizens be from? Israel. It says his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So he's got enemies. They're saying, we're going to try to rig this election. Well, actually, it won't be an election, but we're going to try and make sure he doesn't make it. Well, what do they do in the meantime? Obviously, crucifixion comes up and so forth. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom. And receiving a kingdom is the idea of being ready to sit on a throne. We have passages in Daniel, for example, that speak about Darius, that when he conquered the Babylonians, that he received the kingdom. That is, he now was able to rule over Israel in addition to ruling over his own country. He then commanded his servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, the interaction by trading here is they've got a message to share, and how widely does their message get dispersed? Or do they stop talking to people and not write and you just keep quiet about Jesus? Well, he came to the first of those 10 servants, saying, then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He's saying, okay, you invested so much with me, and you know, we had quite a ministry, and it accomplished all sorts of really great things. So he says, well done, good servant, because you are faithful and very little, have authority over 10 cities. This is in the millennial kingdom, that he would receive reward. So the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Okay, he had a productive ministry as well. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I have feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. He's a servant. As a servant, isn't he part of what Jesus is doing? He's quite distinct from the enemies, quite distinct from those that say, oh, we won't have this man rule over us. This, and he's saying, okay, well, yeah, I'm part of the kingdom. I've got, yeah, and so on and so forth. Here it is. I didn't steal any of it. So he says in verse 22, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. Now this is not the great white throne judgment. This is the equivalent of the Bema seat. This is a judgment of believers. Not to determine if they have everlasting life, but determine how faithful they were in their service to the Lord. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have gathered it with interest? I mean, rule of 78, so after a while the money's going to double. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. Does it say anything about throwing him in the lake of fire? Take the mina from him. Give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said, Master, he has 10 minas. They say, well, he invested well. Let's let him invest it some more. He gave it to the faithful one. He takes it away from the unfaithful one. I mean, if you had a business and you had people who were supposed to invest for you, and someone came back and with inflation and everything else, he said, okay, here's you gave me so many dollars and here's that exact amount back. You say, well, really, you've lost money for me. For I say to you, then, that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies. This man isn't regarded as one of the enemies. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Said nothing about slaying this wicked servant. It spoke of taking away his mina, and he has no reward. There's a great difference between having no reward and having no life. There's a great deal of difference. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3 is also talking about faithfulness in ministry. Interestingly, this whole thing is leading up to where our passage is going to go as well. The Corinthians were elevating one or another ministers and so on and so forth. And Paul has critiqued that. And he starts in verse 9 saying, "For we, Paul and Paulus, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder," interestingly enough, that word is architecton, from which we get the word architect. Wise master builder, architecton, "I have laid the foundation and another builds on it." There's a foundation which was laid, and the apostolic foundation is contained in our New Testament. The apostolic foundation is the teaching that we have in the New Testament. Paul says, "I laid a foundation." Other apostles did as well. Elsewhere, the apostles tell us, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone is distinct from the foundation. But the foundation is basically New Testament, their ministry. So then he says, "But for no other foundation," verse 11, "can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation," talking about a life of ministry, a life of seeking to please the Lord, "with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Notice, it's working its way down in value. "The first three will not be damaged by fire, but the last three will be consumed by fire. For each one's work will become clear, for the day," this is talking about the day of the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, a judgment where only believers appear. "Each one's work will become clear." Now, before we go any further on this, we've talked about propitiation, have we not? How many sins of the world have been judged and taken care of and are over and done with?
All of them.
Even the sins of unbelievers. So when we look at the judgment of believers, or even if we look at the great white throne and we look at the judgment of unbelievers, sin is not brought up. Because sin was already judged completely, 100% for everyone on the cross. Payment of the sin death penalty, though, did not give anyone everlasting life. Jesus took away the requirement that people remain dead by what he did on the cross, paying entirely for sin. He did that for everyone, but he did not give everlasting life to everyone. The only people who received everlasting life are those who believe in him. So, as we look at this judgment, it's not bringing up sin. It's not bringing up the bad things, the sins that people have done. Those are already judged. They don't get judged again at the Bema Seat. So what is being evaluated? What is being evaluated is what was done for Christ. positive things? Have we shared a living water with someone? Have we talked to people about the Lord? Have we encouraged others in their walk with the Lord? Have we shared the Word of God? Have we done things that result from us understanding truth and having that to live out and to tell others about? So he says, if anyone builds on this foundation, verse 12, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, well, how we build, we can either build with good materials or bad materials, worthless materials. Not talking about sin. We're talking about whether it's good, intrinsically good, or whether it is not good. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it, the foundation, which is Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. Interesting thing about the word reward, it's exactly the same word that is used for wages. It's the word misthos. It means wage. He will receive a wage. But now it's very interesting. It's instructive to look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, okay, that person built with wood, hay, and straw, and the fire of the evaluation burns it all up, and there's nothing that remains. It was all regarded as worthless. Not as sinful, because sin was already paid for, but it has no intrinsic value. He will suffer loss. He suffers loss of the reward that he could have had. Here's a person with nothing left. Everything's burned up. But what happens to the person? He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Doesn't this passage make it abundantly clear that a person can have no reward, but that doesn't mean that the person becomes unsaved?
It just means they smell like smoke.
Pardon?
It just means they smell like smoke.
They smell like smoke and they don't have anything to show for their Christian life. It's gone. But the person is still alive. The person is saved. And so, when we looked at Luke chapter 12, the passage that John brought up, the unfaithful, the wicked servant, was not faithful when the Lord returned, ends up being apportioned with the others that were unfaithful. That is, the others who had all their works burned up and yet were saved. And in the parable of the minas, what he had that was on loan to him, because the message that we have is not our message, it is Christ's message that we have the privilege of sharing, but it's his message for us to share. And so he had that, didn't use it, and he has that taken away from him. He still has life. He's not killed along with the enemies who would not have Christ as their king, but he has no reward. Passage after passage after passage. We could go to 2 Timothy 2. We could go to a lot of other passages. Rewards are distinct from everlasting life. But in that syllogism that I gave, the people who would make that syllogism do not have a major doctrine of rewards. Because what they say is, everyone who will live forever with the Lord in heaven will have been faithful to the end of their life in faith and good works. They ought to say, the only believers who will be rewardable in heaven are the ones who are faithful in who have remained faithful in, let's see, I lost my wording, but you know what I mean. Until the end of their life in faith and good works, they are the ones that are rewardable. But even interestingly enough, we have passages telling us that there are scratch-off winners. You know, there are the big prizes. The big prizes are the ones that require faithfulness until the end. But Jesus says that even a cup of cold water in his name shall not lose its reward. That's an instant scratch-off winner. But the really big, the really prized types of rewards require faithfulness till the end. Doesn't say faithfulness from the beginning. The requirement is faithfulness until the end. Why do I say that? A lot of people look and they say, well, you know, I've really blown it so far, so write me off. No. I would encourage you that the highest rewards require faithfulness until the end, which means that whenever a person starts putting the things of the Lord as priority, that's a good point to start doing that, rather than saying, oh, it won't add up. The author of Hebrews urged his readers in chapter 10 not to give up hope, because the Lord is faithful, who will not forget what you have done for the Lord. I'm paraphrasing that to some degree. The concept there was, he will reward.
Well, John, the unbeliever and the unfaithful, neither are faithless. They have faith.
Unbelievers. No, an unbeliever would be someone who has not believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Your translation probably says unbeliever, but it shouldn't say unbeliever in Luke 12:47. It should say unfaithful.
Okay.
And it would be understood as an unfaithful believer.
Okay.
They translated it as unbeliever because their categories are, if one isn't faithful until the end, they think that that person is an unbeliever.
Okay.
Have you ever heard in sermons where the preacher talks about temporary faith, spurious faith, head faith, or any of these kinds of nonsensical terms? Well, those are other ways of saying they don't think the person really believed. And let's take a look at Luke chapter 8. I can go all over the place. I mean, rewards are everywhere. But Luke 8 is helpful in other ways. It'll make some points very, very clear on some other things. This is the parable of the sower. Luke 8, starting at verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, they came to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. He's going to define what the seed is, so let's look at that in verse 11. Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So we're looking at sowing seed, and we're looking at seed is the word. The word is sown. What's the objective of planting something? You want it to grow and then produce fruit. It has to germinate, then grow, then be able to produce fruit. And this is grain, by the way. What is the fruit of wheat?
Seeds.
Wheat seeds, absolutely. That when you take, you pluck a grain, and it has still the chaff on it and so on and so forth, by weight, the seed part of it is about 1%. The rest of it is there for nutrient value to help the seed to grow once it's in the ground, and so forth. But we will often speak of the whole head of wheat as seed. But specifically, the part that will germinate and the part that will cause life to come is about 1% of the weight of the seed. So a sower went out to sow his seed, verse 5. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. Okay, let me talk about their fields. They didn't have fences between their fields. And there's an interesting thing that we find out in Isaiah as a practice that farmers used. When there was no crop in the ground at all, they were able to see where their property bounds were. But how do you make sure that someone doesn't harvest into your part of the field, because when the crop grows up, your landmarks are covered? Well, they planted spelt in and amongst the wheat. Spelt is a special kind of wheat that does not thresh cleanly. So it was a distinctive looking plant. And along the property line, they would plant spelt. So now that sower is going out and he's planting his main crop, but you've got people that are having to go through those areas. They didn't have fences, so people walked through the fields. Remember how right after Passover in Luke chapter 6 verse 1 that the disciples were going through a field of barley, actually, and they were plucking grains, and it was the Sabbath. Well, they were able to go through there because there weren't any fences. And there were established pathways that people tended to walk on. Well, when you're there sowing, some of the seed ends up on some of those established walkways. It's all packed down. But some of it right next to it ends up on good fertile ground, or some ends up where there's a rock layer underground, or some end up where there are weeds that are well established that will choke it up. So he says, verse 8, some fell by the wayside and it was trampled down. It just ended up where people walk. And so they just went walking on the normal path and they just trampled it. And the birds of the air devoured it. Well, how did they do that? It didn't penetrate into the ground. It didn't get hidden. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about the planting procedure. They would throw the seed on the ground. And they usually liked to then have it, so it was about the time that it would get rainy, and they would turn a herd of goats out in that field. The goats are walking in the mud, and they're pushing the seed down on the ground. But where people have had their walkways, the goats walk, and they're not pushing down into the ground. The seed still stays on top. The birds are able to eat the seed. But where the soil is good, the goats push the seed down into the ground and it gets covered up by the ground. Then he says, some fell on rock. There's a layer of rock, a layer of like subsoil under the soil surface. As soon as it sprang up, it withered because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. You know why weeds grow better than the things we plant? Because they're ideally suited for that plot of ground, and what we plant isn't ideally suited for it.
You're here.
But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. Okay, then let's drop down to the interpretation, verse 11. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He doesn't have to reach in there and pull it out. And just say, you know, people say, oh, the word of God is foolishness. That's only for old wives and for Sunday school. And people think it's foolish. And it's as if it were snatched out. It's never had a chance to penetrate. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. In this picture, germination equals being saved. germination is when life comes about. Germination happens when one believes the word, and it's the word in particular about Jesus Christ giving everlasting life as a gift to those who believe him for it. Germination happens long before fruit. Germination happens before it grows. Germination happens hidden down in the ground.
And you can't have fruit if you don't have germination.
Can't have fruit if you don't have germination first. But you can have germination and never have fruit. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. That is, it germinates, but there isn't any place for the roots to be sent down where they can receive a dependable supply of water, because they're right on top of that layer of rock. It's like up in our gutters, if we don't get them cleaned out, you can get a nice crop of grass up in a gutter because the water is coming down. But as soon as the water dries up, the grass dies because there's no place to be able to get water from. They believe for a while. Time of temptation fall away. But wait a moment. Notice, all it took was believing for life to happen, for germination to happen. It doesn't require continuing to believe to have received life. And life that Jesus gives is everlasting. He doesn't give it conditionally, saying, well, if you persevere to the end of your life in faith and good works, then I'll give it to you. And then we have those that were among the thorns, choked out with cares and pleasures of life. They bring no fruit to maturity, but they have life. Now, the farmer isn't very happy about soils 1, 2, or 3, is he? The farmer doesn't get any benefit out of 1, 2, or 3, but soils 2 and 3 receive benefit because they both germinated. There's benefit to the wheat plant or to the barley, but there's not benefit to the farmer. Life is received upon believing, not upon producing fruit, mature fruit. By the way, it is a funny thing. It strikes me very odd when I hear people who are talking about fruit inspectors. A lot of the people that I hear chomping at that bit the hardest are ones that don't seem to get out and share the message of life. They don't tend to talk to people about believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But isn't the fruit in this passage sowing that seed that is germinated? Remember, the seed is the Word of God. I think it would be a very interesting thing to see what a lot of the people who talk about fruit that don't sow the seed, don't sow the word, will think when they're found out not to have been actively sowing seed and they haven't been found to be fruitful. It's just ironic. So then, finally, verse 15, he talks about that which is going to make the farmer happy. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. But the fruit of a wheat plant is more seed. The seed is supposed to multiply. The word is supposed to spread. And we can receive everlasting life even if we never give the word out to anyone. But the farmer, Jesus Christ, is happiest when the seed that germinates also spreads the word. And he rewards believers who are fruitful, that is, who spread the word. So I find it fascinating. This passage does not reconcile in my mind with the view that one has to be fruitful in order to receive everlasting life. Now, it's fruitfulness to receive rewardability. So,
maybe we can close with that 2 Timothy 2 right there. Is
sure.
Pretty short.
Okay.
To the point.
Yeah, let's go to 2 Timothy. Okay, now, who wrote 2 Timothy?
Paul.
Oh, okay.
And who did Paul write 2 Timothy to?
This young boy named Timothy.
Okay, so when this book says we, who are we? Paul and Timothy. It's funny how many times this book is looked at without asking, who are we? We in this book are Paul and Timothy. So now, as Paul writes to Timothy, we'll go to starting at verse 11 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this Bible still doesn't like to turn pages. This is a faithful saying, for if we, and every time it says we, I'm going to fill in Paul and Timothy. For if Paul and Timothy died with him, died with Christ, Paul and Timothy shall also live with him. Romans, Colossians, number of places tell us that when we believed in Jesus Christ, it was as if we died with him on the cross. Our sins were paid for, our death penalty, by him bearing them on the cross, and it is as if we were put up on the cross with him. When he says, if we died with him, if Paul and Timothy died with him, that's another way of saying, if, because we believed in him, we were identified with him in his death, Romans 6, verses 5, 8, Colossians talks about it. It's a concept that shows up a number of places about dying with him. We shall also live with him. This is speaking about the certainty of everlasting life, something that is received at the moment that one believes. So this is good news. Both Paul and Timothy have believed. Therefore, Paul and Timothy both have died with Christ. And therefore, Paul and Timothy will both have everlasting life and already have it. Now, in 12a, we're going to also receive good news. This is option A for Paul and Timothy. If Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy shall also reign with him. Reigning with Christ is rewardability. The highest of all rewards is to be part of his administration. And that will be in the millennium, and it's as a result of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. So he's saying, if Paul and Timothy endure, then Paul and Timothy will also reign with him. In this book, Paul is encouraging Timothy not to give up. So what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you really want to hang in there. You really do want to endure. If you do endure, and if I endure, then the two of us will both reign with him. But now in verse 12, we have bad news. If instead Paul and Timothy deny, then Christ will also deny. But now the question becomes, what kind of a verb is deny like, in the sense of what do we expect as the objects? Now, my text has him written in italics, if we deny him. But the verb deny takes two objects. It's like the verb teach. I can say I teach Greek. And I can also say I teach students. But I can say I teach students Greek. The word deny takes two kinds of objects. The word teach takes two kinds of objects. First object is a person kind of object. I teach students. And the second kind of an object is a thing kind of an object. Deny also takes two objects. Let me give as an illustration that I promised my sons that if they did a job and it was done well without me having to remind them and it was done in a timely fashion, I'd treat them to a steak dinner. So let's assume that they didn't follow through. Does that mean that I wrote them out of my will?
No.
Does it mean that I disown them?
No.
If I say I'm denying you, it would be denying what was promised as a reward for faithfulness. So if he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy will also reign with him. If Paul and Timothy deny him something, now guess what most people fill in the blank with there?
Belief.
Pardon?
Do they say belief?
Yeah, they will say, if we deny him the endurance, they'll tend to fill that in, he will deny them everlasting life. Everybody fills in with something. They may not realize it. They just think automatically denial by Christ would be no everlasting life. But in context, it makes far more sense to say that verse A tells us what goes in there. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him endurance, he will also deny us reigning with him. Logically, we would fill in what would be denied by what was spoken of positively in verse 12. Remember, the word deny takes two kinds of an object. It takes a person object and it takes a thing object. But I find it fascinating what follows. If we are unbelieving, if Paul and Timothy are unbelieving, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, once again, the word deny takes two kinds of objects. He cannot deny himself what he has said, what he has promised. Now, what has he promised? Paul and Timothy, who have believed in him, who have died with Christ because they believed with him, will live with him. But then there are two options. Paul and Timothy could endure, and if they endure, they will reign with him. But if they deny him endurance, he will deny them reigning with him. So both of them automatically guaranteed have already believed, so they therefore are guaranteed that they will live with him. What is not certain is whether one or the other or both of them will endure, and therefore whether one, the other, or both will reign with him. What is certain is God cannot deny himself what he has written. He guaranteed that if they had died with him, which happens because they believed in him, they will live with him. But he has also made it clear that only if they endure will they reign with him. If they deny him endurance, if he's faithful to his word, he will not let them reign with him. This passage, I believe, also makes it abundantly clear that everlasting life is distinct from rewardability.
So we would say that Paul is actually producing fruit here by encouraging Timothy to stay the course.
Absolutely.
Does your verse 13 say unbelief?
My text here says if we are faithless, but I would say the rendering that I would render it would be unbelieving.
Not unfaithful?
If they become unbelieving, it's not that they didn't believe in him for everlasting life. It would be unbelieving in their conduct. That is, they conduct themselves in unbelief. But let me take a look there. Yeah, the word here, the actual form is opistumen. It is a verb. It means to disbelieve. If we disbelieve. But he's not talking about if we become people who have never believed. He's talking about if we cease believing. If we don't function based upon believed truth, then God remains faithful, but in his faithfulness to his word, he has to deny those that become disbelieving. He denies them the reward for endurance, and he remains faithful to his promise of everlasting life, and remains faithful to reward those that remain faithful. But yeah, the word is opistumen, so it's literally if we disbelieve.
As opposed to being unfruitful to fruitful.
It would be a very similar idea to being unfaithful. Not being characterized by faith in their Christian walk.
For your fruit inspectors.
Rather than fruit inspectors, it would be that they have God's word is not they're not regarding it as true, and as a result of not regarding it as true, they're not functioning in accordance with it.
Would it be a type 2 soil?
Yeah. Okay, why don't we go to Joshua?
Great question, John, by the way.
You went over two of the charts.
Yeah, I don't mind talking about that topic because so much of Christendom is all mixed up on these things. So, I mean, it's a major issue, but I'm not going to have a Bible study where every single time I'm going to speak on issues related to that, because you know, there are a lot of other things to look at, but it is an issue that I'm passionate about. Because if we don't have grace, you know, we couldn't even afford to pay a tip. I mean, we're hopeless. You know, people speak about grace and think it's a good deal. No, it's not a good deal. It's absolutely free. And if it isn't absolutely free, we can't afford it. I mean, it's out of our price league. And so I am passionate about grace.
Could we say, since we have assurance, we're not looking for insurance?
Very good.
It's amazing to me how the translation can be so misleading.
Absolutely.
Before I started this Bible study, never thought of that.
Are you still working on a translation?
I'm working on a translation. There's a book that's hard to get a hold of. It's not cheap now because it's out of print. But it's an interlinear New Testament that was edited by a friend of mine who's now with the Lord. But you read through his translation, and it's nice and clear, Grace translation. It's just absolutely wonderful. But translations tend to be done by committees, and committees tend to be people who went to seminary, and if they weren't mixed up before they got there, they're mixed up after they left. Yeah, there's a joke about the New Testament professor who, at his retirement party, they asked him, well, what are you going to do now with all your spare time? He said, my one big regret of being a New Testament scholar for all these years is that I haven't had time to read the New Testament. Mm-hmm. He spends so much time reading what everyone else says about the New Testament instead of wrestling with text. So, okay, Joshua, up until chapter 12 that we completed last week, was looking at the conquest of the land. God brought Israel to the borders of the land, and under Joshua they were allowed to come in, and God gave victories throughout the land. I hesitated last week to answer a couple questions I got, so I gave vanilla answers on a couple things that I didn't want to steal the thunder for this week on a couple of points, so we'll even find out how long the conquest lasted. So we'll know the length of time between Joshua 1 and Joshua 12. Yeah, that comes up, it's revealed here in our passage. Okay, what we have to start with is Joshua, who we are told in this book lived until the age of 110, is told by God that he is old, and implicitly the idea is he's going to die while there's still much unconquered territory remaining. So let me get to Joshua. Joshua 13, 1 through 7, that point will be made. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. In verses 2 through 4a, he's going to catalog the lands. Now remember, as we read, we're told that Joshua conquered throughout the land. I mean, look back at chapter 12, verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land. Now it sounds like there's a contradiction. He took all this land, and yet there's land yet to be conquered. There would be pockets of resistance that were to be left because God had said that each of the tribes was going to be responsible for cleaning out pockets of resistance within the inheritances that would be given to each of them. I'll skip through some of the first slides real fast because we've already gone through them, but essentially, if you're looking at a lowland area in Israel, which that really big oval is looking at the coastal lowlands all the way down to the Brook of Egypt, Wadi El Arish, and going clear up the coast just short of the city of Dor. And all the lowlands were occupied by either Philistines or Canaanites. You go north of that, and you see where I have the red zigzag line, all of Lebanon, which was supposed to be taken by Israel, is in the hands of foreign powers. And then as we read in Joshua, and as we read in Judges chapter 1, we find that the coastal region around Akko and the area north of the Sea of Galilee, as well as the valley there in southern Galilee, the Valley of Jezreel, that's the lowest of the three yellow ovals. All of these lowland areas were possessed by foreign powers. These were areas where there were pockets of resistance. The backbone had been broken by Joshua's campaign, but each of the tribes was to have responsibilities in the various areas. Now in verses 2 through 4a, the remaining territory included Philistia, Geshur, which I didn't actually put a circle around, that would be east of the Sea of Galilee, and the Avite territory. We'll explain all of that in a few moments. Philistia had five major cities, and you can see them: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Now, can you see the little red lines on the map? These are modern lines. Egypt is here. This area is the Gaza Strip. And so Philistia included a much larger area going basically throughout the lowland areas. So it was a much, much larger area, and at times even reached up to the area of Tel Aviv. And so the Philistines controlled a large area, but we find in the book of Deuteronomy that the original inhabitants of Gaza were people called Avites, or some of your Bibles will say Avim. Those people got pushed out when the Philistines came in. Now, guess where the Philistines came from? They're Greek sea peoples who probably came from around Crete or some of the Aegean islands. They were getting pushed out, so they traveled, and when they came in, they pushed the peoples that were already there, they pushed them further inland. So as we read here, we see a number of groups that are mentioned. So we're told in verse 2 through 4a, this is the land that yet remains. These are the pockets of resistance. All the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, that's east of the Sea of Galilee, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron. Now you see Ekron way up there on the northern part of my map. That's not all that far away from Jerusalem. To the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. So you go beyond that, and it's not Philistine, but it's Canaanite and not owned by Israel. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the people of Gaza, the Ashdodites, the people of Ashdod, the Ashkelonites from Ashkelon, the Gittites from Gath. That's, by the way, where Goliath was from, and the Ekronites, and then the Avites, the ones that got pushed out by the people of the Philistines as they came in from the Greek Sea Islands. And they're from the south, from the Negev. Now, something else I'd like to point out. The reason I put this particular Wadi in there. Wadi is a dry river. That is the Wadi El Arish. This was the border with Egypt then. The border today is here. The Nile River is over in here. So Wadi El Arish, when you're reading in Genesis chapter 15, it says that the borders of Israel would go to Wadi El Arish. They would go to the brook of Egypt. That is not the Nile River, but it's a lot closer to the Nile River than where the border is today.
John, why didn't the, when Israel came out of Egypt, take this shorter route at the top and went down below?
Afraid
of the enemies?
Yeah, it was, the people along the coast were the ones that were the most prepared for invasions. And so they came around the backside. But they were supposed to do that in a much shorter period of time. It wasn't supposed to last the 38 years that it did because of their disbelief at Kadesh Barnea. So this is making clear that first oval, that big oval, the southern portion of it, but then also there are hints about the northern portion. Really odd thing. Odd in an interesting way. The areas that Israel always had an easy time controlling were up in the hills. They had a terrible time controlling the areas that had chariots or were flatland where the chariots could operate. And it's exactly the reverse in Israel today. Israel has control of the areas that it's easy to use tanks. And the Palestinians and the Philistines down there in the Gaza Strip, the Gaza Strip is a lowland area, but the other areas that the Palestinians are in typically are the highland regions where it's harder to use tanks. So it's a fascinating thing that the map is almost reversed from the way that the Old Testament generally, that things were generally at that time. So again, here we're that large oval. If you go up to parallel with the north end of the Dead Sea, you're approximately where Ashkelon and Ekron would be. But then further north, that's controlled by the Canaanites. We'll talk about the Geshurites a little later. They're mentioned there in verse 2. But if you look at Deuteronomy 2:23, that's the passage that talks about how the Avites were pushed out by the Philistines when they came in from the sea. Now the remaining territory also included Lebanon. So Lebanon is north of Israel, so that zigzag red line, what's above that is the area that's described in verses 4b through 6 that were controlled by various peoples. So in 4b it says, and Mira, which belongs to the Sidonians. Sidon is a major city of Lebanon. As far as Aphek, and that's Aphek Asher. So that's in... Aphek Asher is within this circle here. That's there along the coast. There are several places called Aphek. So this is one in the tribal region of Asher. To the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all of Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the high mountain that always has snow on it, northeast Israel. Toward the sunrise from as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as Brook Misrephoth. That's in the vicinity of that lower red line that's running east and west. And all the Sidonians, people from Sidon up in Lebanon, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divided by lot as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. And so we have discussion now about the division of the land that is supposed to happen. And so I didn't make a slide on this, but you'll notice, remember we've given a mnemonic for remembering the 13 tribes of Israel. Now the reason that there are 13 is that Joseph's two sons were each given an allotment as though they were a tribe. Joseph was the one who actually would head up a tribe, but he received a double portion, and the way he did so was his two sons each received a portion. So it's as if there were 13. Do you remember the mnemonic?
Mabel's dangers.
Mabel's dangers. Mm-hmm. Now my wife. My mother's name was Mabel, and Mom loved word plays. If I had told her this, Diane said she would have gotten a kick out of this one. So we misspelled her name, Mabel's Dangers. So M-B-I, and then Levi is way over on the right-hand side because Levi has no land inheritance. Simeon, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Gad, Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Zebulun. So that spells out Mabel's dangers with both Mabel's and dangers misspelled. And so that gives all the tribes. 9.5 of the tribes are west of the Jordan River. There are 2.5 tribes that are east of the Jordan River. And then there is the non-landed tribe of Levi. Let me touch base really quickly as to how it was that Manasseh got two portions, two areas. What happened was there was a portion of the tribe that had male descendants, and so they received the inheritance early when they said, Moses, we really like this grazing land here east of the Jordan River. And Moses ended up saying to them, well, okay, if you fight to help the rest of the tribes get their land, yes, you can take this. But the problem was there was a group within the tribe of Manasseh that came up and they said, you know, we got left out because our ancestors only had daughters, and so we didn't get any land over there, and we're a big tribe, how are we going to survive? And so Moses said, well, we'll give you some land here on the west side. That's how there end up being two separate areas for Manasseh. Well, in verses 8 through 33, then it talks about the distribution that Moses had already made for the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River. So verses 8 through 12, Moses had already distributed lands east of the Jordan to the 2.5 tribes. Verse 8. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which, I forgot verse 7. Verse 7 says that Levi didn't get an, it said that they were to divide the land between all the tribes. But then, now as we look de facto, there's already been the division that's been given to these 2.5 tribes. Moses had given this to them. Beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. From Aror, okay, and you're saying, where is that on the map? Glad you asked. Good question. Aror is right near the bottom, and there's the river Arnon, and I'm hoping that where we'll be when we go on the west side of the Dead Sea, that we'll be able to see that. I think it will be a pretty distinctive mountain pass to be able to see where the river comes in, and then you can see all these towns basically ending near the north end of the sea, the Dead Sea. And so this is for the tribe of Reuben. So they received from Aror, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town which is in the midst, I would understand that as between the rivers, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites. You remember they were conquered by Moses in Numbers chapter 21, who reigned in Heshbon as far as the border of the children of Ammon. And the city of Ammon, Jordan, the capital of the country of Jordan, is in the area that the Ammonites reigned. Gilead, which is this highland region up in here. So all of this high area is called Gilead. And so except that what they end up with is a portion of that southern portion. Gilead and the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Selkah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who ruled in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants. And you remember, we've seen giants. Giants will come up later as well in the book of 1 Samuel. For Moses had defeated, cast out these. Well, then we're told that Israel did not drive out the Geshurites. That would be east of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see way up north, I have Geshur. And I have no idea where the other group of people are. So I didn't even make a guess. So in verse 13, it says, Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites. But the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwelt among Israelites until this day, even until the day that Joshua wrote. Verse 14 tells us that only Levi lacked a land inheritance, and that was because their inheritance was in the Lord, and they received offerings from the other tribes. So only the tribe of Levi, he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance, as he said to them. What he's trying to do here is to make sure that everyone understands no tribe is being shorted. Everyone gets what God has promised to them. Now we have Reuben being described specifically in verses 15 through 23. Moses had given to the tribe of children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. And so here we have a smaller territory, so now we'll look up a little closer, so this is easier to see the places than it was before. And so this is giving their cities and their borders. By the way, some of this may seem a little trite, but when you buy a house, you pay really close attention to where are your property lines. And all of these tribes are saying, where is our land? Yeah, because this is a really important thing.
Even today.
Even today. And we're going to find out later, tribes were allotted an amount of land based on their population. They took lots, but the lots determined where they would get the land. But large tribes that had a lot of people were going to get a lot of land. Tribes that had a small number of people were going to get a smaller amount of land. And so here with Reuben, starting again at 16, their territory was from Aurora, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst, that is between the rivers, all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, and I don't know where some of these other towns are, have those that I'm able to place marked, and the others I don't know. Bamot, Baal, Bet, Baal, Meon, Jahaza, Kedemot, Nefa'at, Kiryatayim, Sibma, Zeret, Shahar on the mountain of the valley, Bet Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Bet Jeshimot, all the cities of the plain, which is going to be down by the Jordan River near the Dead Sea, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. Children of Israel also killed with sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer. And that's in Numbers, of course. Among those who were killed by them, the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, their cities, and their villages. Now we find out about Gad. And interesting thing about Gad and its inheritance is that its inheritance does go as far as the Sea of Galilee, but when it goes up there, it goes at an angle so that the tribe of Manasseh will come a long way south, but it's only a fairly narrow strip that Gad is going to have that goes northward from where all these cities were.
Now they're on the west side, though, right?
No, we're still on the east side.
Still on the east.
This is still what Moses had given before. So as we look at verses 24 to 28, it is Gad. Moses had also given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. Their territory was Jazer, all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramat Mizpah and Betanim, from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley Bet Haram, Bet Nimra, Sukkot, Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with Jordan, that is the Jordan River, as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Kinneret. Sea of Kinneret, remember the Kinnor? The Kinnor is that harp. And I showed a picture last week that the Kinnor looks a lot like the shape of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's the Sea of the Harp with the old name here. On the other side of the Jordan eastward, this is the inheritance of the children of Gad according to their families, their cities, and their villages. Then we have a description of what Moses had granted to Manasseh. Moses had also given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all kingdom of Og, king of Bashan. Bashan, by the way, is the Golan Heights. And all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead, Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half the children of Machir, according to their families. Then Levi received no inheritance in verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Now we're going to start looking at divisions that happen west of the Jordan River. And so what's going to be pictured here will be for Judah. Judah is going to be the first tribe to receive inheritance. And so it starts, though, with Caleb's inheritance. And Caleb is a very, very interesting man. And he was one of the 12 spies. He and Joshua, there back at Kadesh Barnea in the book of Numbers, were the only two spies that said that they could take the land that God was giving to them. The rest of them said, oh, they're giants, we can't take it. It's a wonderful land, but we can't take it. And the majority is not always right. Caleb was one of the two that stood up and said, we can take it. Because of the unbelief of the majority of the spies, God did not allow them to enter the land at that time. It's a fascinating thing what Caleb says here as we look at the issue of the western portion. Joshua is going to divide the western portion for the 9.5 tribes. And so verses 1 through 5 talks about that in an overview. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for 9 tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of 2 tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes. See, Joseph was legally entitled to 1 allotment. But he received a double portion in which each of his sons was adopted by Jacob as his own son, and he treated them as tribes on their own right. And that's how Ephraim and Manasseh received their inheritance as separate tribes. And they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in. We'll see that later on in the book, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Now here is faithful Caleb coming and saying, I think that I'd like to collect the reward that Moses promised me. And that promise from Moses came straight from the Lord. Now it's a fantastic thing here about Caleb. He is called a Kenite. Kenites were not Jews. His father, Jephunneh, was a Kenizzite. He was not of Israel. His mother may have been of Israel. But he joined in the army, had been there long enough that he was appointed as one of the spies to go in and spy out the land for Israel. He comes back with a report, God can give us this land. And although he's at most half Jewish, here he is, and he is going to receive a tremendous reward. You know, it's sort of like looking at Ruth and looking at her reward. Fascinating. And so here we have this 85-year-old man speaking. And in verses 6 through 12, he requested that he receive what Moses had promised him 45 years earlier. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. That's where he and Joshua gave the report. We can take the land. And the other 10 spies said, no. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Look at the reward. It's not just for him during his time in his earthly life, but it's for his descendants, and it will also be for the millennium, forever. Verse 10, and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim, the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. 85-year-old man speaking. Interesting thing about it. He said 45 years earlier, God had made the promise. Well, they had been in captivity 38 years after. We are able to deduce from this the conquest of Canaan took 7 years. And look at the reward that he has received. Numbers 13 and 14, by the way, is the background there on Kadesh Barnea and the unbelief of the nation as led by the 10 spies. And God wouldn't allow that older generation, except these two men, to enter the land of Israel. The rest of them all died in the wilderness. They were believers. That generation, at the Exodus, they believed. We're looking at a group of people that have a fantastic number of believers with everlasting life, and yet God wouldn't allow them to enter the promised land. He didn't even allow Moses to do it in this life. Joshua and Caleb were allowed to do so, and look at the reward that Joshua has, and look at how long that reward will last. So now, in verses 13 through 15, the inheritance is given. Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb. And you can see where Hebron is in relation to Jerusalem. Hebron therefore became an inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Kiriath means city of. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. The Anakim were giants. And yet this is the area that Caleb and his forces succeeded. Then the land had rest from war.
Tom, this says giants. Are we talking about the giants from Genesis 6?
We're talking about giants like Goliath. And that, but I would take it that the Genesis 6 Nephilim were wiped out. And that, but within Joshua and 1 Samuel, it discusses that primarily in the southern hill region and around Gath, as well as in the Philistine area, in general, that there were groups of giants that were still left. So, we talked a lot about reward, and we talked about how people can sacrifice all reward and yet have everlasting life. And I didn't plan those questions, but they were certainly in line with what we were covering. In that we look at Caleb and we see how God had very special things for him as a reward for faithfulness. Does it mean that Caleb was perfect? Absolutely not. But when God is dealing with reward issues, he's looking at faithfulness. He's not looking at sinless perfection. He's not going to find that. And that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for people who will take God at his word. Any other questions? I think this is a powerful set of passages. Because God is keeping the promises that he has made. He allowed Joshua to break the backbone of enemy opposition. But then he made each of the tribes responsible for cleaning up the pockets of resistance in its own area. And if you want to read ahead to find out where all that really ends up, take a look at the book of Judges, chapter 1. And if you look at Judges chapter 1, you'll get an idea of which tribes worked at it and which tribes didn't. And there were some that were aiming at faithfulness, and there are others that said, it's good enough, we don't feel like doing this anymore, and they didn't.
How did the Jews, what do they think about Caleb since he's not a full breed? Do they have an issue with that, or they don't?
No, he's... an interesting thing is that we find passages in Josephus that indicate that proselytes were regarded as
Fully Jewish.
And so you don't see passages talking about the children of proselytes as being regarded as proselytes.
So how does the Americans get so far away since they're half-breed?
The half-breed issue, I think, was largely a propaganda weapon. It's true that it happened because that whole area was overrun. But it's evident when one is reading in Nehemiah that the other peoples that were brought in there, I mean, it was a real mess in that area. But the Pharisees used that as an excuse not to have anything to do with the Samaritans. But interestingly enough, the evidence from the New Testament is that God regards Samaria as Jewish as of the time of the New Testament. Now, there are only a handful of Samaritans that are alive at this point. I mean, they've been decimated.